And turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 15th chapter, we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. Hope you'll bear with me this morning. Scott and I were putting in one of the basement doors over there cutting concrete, and I think I inhaled too much concrete dust yesterday, so it's affected my sinuses and a little bit of a gravelly cough here this morning. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, focusing this morning on verses 5 to 7. Hear now the inspired word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine it to our hearts and our minds, that, Father, that we would come to understand what you have to say to us, and that, Father, that you would help us to understand what does it mean to abide in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we began a study in chapter 15 of John's Gospel. And we spent some time examining the analogy that Jesus used, comparing himself as the vine, specifically the true vine. And we as his followers are the branches. And the purpose of the branches is to bear fruit. And we saw the necessity of the branches, the absolute necessity of the branches bearing fruit. And we spoke of the process even of the vine dresser lifting up the branches and pruning them to bear not only just the most fruit, but the best fruit. I want to pick up on that analogy again this morning with another interesting fact about grapevines. And that is this. The wood of the vine is not good for anything else other than bearing grapes. You can't make lumber out of it. You can see how the branches twist and curve and go around on top of each other. They're very brittle. They break easy and they splinter. And they're not very strong either, which is why the vine dresser must tie the branches up if they are to bear fruit. They don't even make good firewood because they burn too quickly and they don't sustain a fire to either warm you or even to cook by. So the analogy of Jesus is a quite good one. If the branches don't bear fruit, cut them down, burn them quickly, for they're not good for anything else. I want to review the context of these words that we are reading in John chapter 15 again, because it's crucial to understand what Jesus means in the next few verses. For once again, we don't have unanimous consensus in the text. Remember that Jesus is speaking specifically to his faithful disciples. He's not speaking to the crowds there. He's encouraging his disciples to persevere in their faith and to carry on the ministry that he has called them to once he has departed. And we find both positive, encouraging words, but we also find some negative admonitions. What I mean is he tells them of the blessings of following him faithfully and then warns them of the dangers of not following him. And in these verses that we're studying today, we see both sides of the coin. Jesus says, "Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. And if anyone does not abide in him, he is cast off and burned." Just like those unfruitful grape branches. So the first question that we must ask is, what does it mean to abide in him. Well, the main definition of abide is to remain or to stay. But it is more than just merely remaining or staying in the context that Jesus uses the words. In fact, this word is a favorite of the Apostle John. We see it numerous times in his writings. In fact, he uses it more than any other biblical writer. And he quotes Jesus using the term over 15 times in his gospel. 10 of them in John 15 alone. But John uses the term 18 times in his first two epistles. So what does Jesus mean when he says, abide in me? Well, in the scripture, the word indicates permanence. Not just remaining for a short time, but a long-term commitment. Let me give you a couple of examples. And the Hebrew word that's translated abiding is a first cousin of the Greek word. In Psalm 9, Psalm of David, it's a psalm of thanksgiving for God's justice and deliverance from his enemies. And look how David contrasts the transience of the enemies of God with the permanence of God. Psalm 9, verses 6. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities, and the very memory of them has perished. The enemies of God, they will perish, to be remembered no more. But look at verse 7. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. Another Psalm of David gives a similar idea. This time David is recounting the confidence he has in God because of his faithfulness. This is Psalm 61, just verses 5 to 7. And you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. But the benefits of abiding depend upon whom the abiding is speaking of. In John 3, verse 36, we see just the opposite. This is Jesus speaking. He says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice even the permanence of God's wrath on the wicked. Now, the word is also used by Paul to assure us of the permanence of faith, hope, and love. In that great chapter 13, what we have nicknamed the love chapter. Look at how it ends. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So we see that the word abide means remaining in a permanent sense. So this gives us some parameters to understand what Jesus means when he says, abide in me. In verse 4, we find the concept in the form of a command, where Jesus, we saw this last week, abide in me, it's a command. The other times Jesus uses the word, he is basically describing the relationship of those whom he loves and those who are not a part of his family. And he describes the results of that relationship. Those who abide in him bear much fruit. So this abiding is not an optional part of the Christian life. It describes the Christian life. You cannot be a Christian if you are not abiding in Christ. So what does this abiding look like? Well, first it begins in the heart. There can be no abiding without the regeneration of the heart. And then the abiding Christian grows from a seedling to mature fruit. And Jesus has given us many examples of what does this look like in the life of the Christian. Well, I'm going to give just a couple of examples. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Priority changes when you're abiding in Christ. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, we know Jesus is not commanding his followers to hate his parents and other relatives, but if you have to choose, if your relatives stand in front of you in your relationship with Christ, they have to go. It's a priority. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Notice what we see in these verses. It's an attitude of the heart. The heart has changed. But that heart attitude must lead to change on the outside. It begins on the inside, but it can't stay there. Abiding as Christ is what enables you to become more and more sanctified. You know, John's epistles shed some light in this. That's why we read from 1 John 2 this morning. In verse 6 of that chapter, he says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You can't say that you are abiding in Christ and then doing things that are contrary to the nature of Christ himself. Chapter 2, verse 10 of that same epistle. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. Love is a manifestation of the life that is abiding in Christ. Verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been born from the beginning. Who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. Notice how many times we see this word abide, and you have overcome the evil one. See, it is this relationship that gives you the ability to stand before God with confidence. At the end of that great chapter, chapter 2 of 1 John, he says this, verse 28, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Notice the importance of abiding. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And so is John. Is speaking. If you read 1 John, he's writing to the church. To true Christians. But in the present text in John 15, remember, Judas has left. He's not speaking to the crowds, and it's not a mixed group anymore. These are those who have been faithful to him. Quite frankly, I believe it was by design that he had Judas leave, because these words would not apply to Judas. But the admonition to abide in him, was not just for those disciples. It is for all Christians. All true Christians. What we see in these verses is that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is an all or nothing experience. You can't give Christ a little piece of your life or a little piece of your heart. He comes before all things, including your families and your relatives. And your own life. And so the goal of abiding in him is to become more like him. It goes to the heart of your purpose here on earth. To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. And how do we do that? By becoming like him. To please him by obeying all that he has commanded us to do. Verse 2:28 again. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. You know, the teaching of Scripture on abiding blows away all those thoughts of easy believism, doesn't it? Let me put it to you this way, in case you haven't noticed this. Being a Christian is hard work. It's not easy. That's why we are called disciples. It takes discipline. There is discipline involved in living the Christian life. And abiding in Christ is a sign of the true Christian. 1 John 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. You know, some critics of Christianity have tried to say that, you know, Jesus didn't keep all of His promises. And they point to this one. They say, well, His promise to abide with us forever is, they say that's after His resurrection. He left earth. He went back to heaven. And that's not forever. But that's not the whole story, is it? He abides with us through His Holy Spirit. That's why He said in verse 18 of chapter 14, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And He abides in us, and we in Him. But what about verse 6? If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This is another of those verses that Arminians love to point to and say, ah, see, you can lose your salvation. They would point out that it is a branch of the true vine that is thrown away. James Montgomery Boyce has a different and an interesting view on this verse. He says that the branches are real branches, true Christians, but they do not abide in Christ and therefore become fruitless. And he says they are like the worker that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3. Remember, Paul is talking about Christian pastors, basically, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, what Boyce says is that Jesus is describing true Christians who will be saved, but their work is burned up, like the fruitless branches of the vine. And that's a very interesting and novel approach, but I don't buy it. I disagree with both the Arminians and Boyce that the people spoken of by Jesus in verse 6 are true believers. See, while we know that in the grand plan of God, there are, in the end, only two types of people. In fact, my good friend, a chaplain from the Shelby County Sheriff's Office down in Memphis, Tennessee, his name was Corky Childs. With a name like that, you have to be from the South. He looked at me once, he says, Rich, there's only two kinds of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. And that's true, and while we don't know for any degree of certainty who the true believers are, we can have an idea based upon the fruit. We're told that we can judge by the fruit, but we don't know for sure. So my uncle, who was also a lay preacher, he was a New York City police officer and a lay preacher, he used to say there's three kinds of people that you find. There's believers, non-believers, and make-believers. See, there are those people who look and act like believers but are not. Jesus spoke very clearly about this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 22. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And of course, we know what Jesus said. Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Paul warns the elders of Ephesus this same thing, even with a little more ominous. Remember, he was saying goodbye to the elders. He was in Miletus. He's saying goodbye to the elders. This is Acts chapter 20. And part of what he says towards the end of his discourse with them, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will, and listen, come in among you, and not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul warns the church that be careful. Not everybody that looks like a sheep is a sheep. So there are those who make believe or pretend, but their hearts are far from him. back in our present text. It's also interesting to note, and this is one of the main reasons I think it's different. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. Notice he says, if anyone, not if one of the branches, but if anyone does not abide in me, he is like a useless branch. And it is those people who are cast into the fire. And the analogy is consistent. Only true believers can abide in him and he in them. Once you are in that relationship of mutual abiding, you can't lose it. And if anyone does not abide in him, that is everyone else, they will be gathered up and cast into the fire for burning. And that makes it very clear, I believe. And it's also consistent with John's epistles on the same subject. Now, we've already looked at some of those verses regarding abiding in Christ in John, 1 John 2. Remember that John wrote his first epistle. The main purpose was to refute the upcoming heresy of Gnosticism. And this was a serious error creeping into the church. And some were leaving the church to follow after these false teachers. And so John makes their position in the kingdom of God very clear. 1 John 2, verse 19. And this is a crucial verse. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all of not of us. Now, it's interesting. Notice I just read that verse. The word that translated remained in that verse, and I'm not sure why, but that's the exact same word that's translated abide in every other portion of that scripture. So what he's saying is they would have abided with us if they were really of us. But they went out to show that they were not of us. And then John ends that chapter with these words. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So we see it once again. Two kinds of people. Those who believe and are saved and abide in Christ, and those who don't, and they are cast away into the outer darkness. But Jesus isn't finished with his analogy just yet. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. All right. Doesn't that just whet your appetite? Oh, boy, I can't wait to start asking. Be careful now. In addition to the eternal promise of life with God, there are temporal blessings that come for the person who abides with Christ. Your prayers will be answered. That's what Jesus says. He says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Oh, yeah, this is one of the favorite verses of the prosperity preachers. And they take it to mean that if you ask for anything in the world, anything you desire, God is obligated to give it to you based upon this verse, and there are others like it. In essence, they make God to be the proverbial genie in the bottle who says to you, your wish is my command. So if I ask for wealth, God's obligated to give it to me. If I ask for fame, he's obligated to give it to me, and so forth. And I'm sure you have heard some of these false teachers. Nothing could be further from the truth. And for several reasons. First, the context of this promise has nothing to do with earthly goods, fame, or power, or even perfect health and comfort and ease. The fact is, Jesus has promised us just the opposite. He says, expect to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when it happens, you're blessed for it. Jesus says, they hated me. They're going to hate you. Peter says, hey, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes upon you, like it's something strange. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life will suffer. So the promise is exactly the opposite. But the context of this promise to the 11 faithful in that upper room has nothing to do with earthly goods, fame, ease, comfort. It has all to do with abiding in Christ. Jesus is concerned about the spiritual condition of the disciples, not their physical comforts. And the same applies to us. The Christian is to pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. The key here in abiding is to work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. Psalm 37 sheds some interesting light on this. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Everybody loves to go to the second part. He's going to give me the desires of my heart. Yeah, but what's the prerequisite? You have to be delighting in the Lord. See, here's the second reason the prosperity teachers are wrong. If you are seeking Him first, if you are delighting yourself in Him, then the desires of your heart will be the desires of God's heart. You will develop the attitude of John Knox, who with a passion for lost souls prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." Oh, I just made a big blunder. I quoted a Scotsman on St. Patrick's Day. All right, I'll quote St. Patrick. "I pray to God to give me perseverance and to deign that I be a faithful witness to Him to the end of my life for God." Am I redeemed? It is to the Christian who is abiding in Him that the promise is given. The third reason the prosperity group is wrong is they misunderstand what prayer is. Prayer is not our personal spiritual ATM. Prayer is a means of grace whereby we grow in grace. We are sanctified and abide in Him. Martin Luther said of prayer, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of His willingness." And the Apostle John sheds more light on the subject again in his first epistle. In chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will," they love to take that phrase out, "He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have about Him." You see, the abiding Christian prays according to the will of God. And that's how your prayers are answered. But that means that prayers not in the will of God are not answered. That would make sense. Is that true? Well, James tells us that if we lack wisdom, to ask God for it. But even there's a condition that's on that prayer being answered. In chapter 1, verse 6, this is the condition. "But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." That's a description of the opposite of an abiding Christian. Going with every shifting pattern that comes along, every shifting sand, and he's unstable, he's double-minded. He wants to walk one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. Abiding in Christ means treating others as Christ would treat them. In fact, Peter has a very interesting caution for husbands. "Husbands, you're abiding in Christ, then better treat your wife with honor and respect." He says, "If you don't, your prayers are hindered." So you can see how this concept of abiding in Christ, it affects your prayer life. It affects every aspect of your life, but in some very specific ways. The one who abides in Christ is striving to live a godly life. He is working out his sanctification with fear and trembling. And his prayers are answered because not only does he ask for those things according to the will of God, but with the right motivation of the heart. James warns again of this very same thing. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So much for the prosperity teachers. So what does a godly prayer look like? Well, of course, we have the Lord's Prayer to teach us, and there's our skeleton, if you would. All of our prayers should have that, should be hanging on the skeleton of the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to study the farewell prayer of Jesus in a few months in John chapter 17. And again, we'll learn a lot about praying from Jesus. But we also have the many prayers of Paul in several of his epistles in Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. Let me just give you one example. This is an example of a biblical prayer from somebody who is abiding in Christ. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory," good start, right? Good start. "To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." Notice what Paul is going for. The inner man. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." There's abiding. "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Notice the priority of the spiritual condition of those he is praying for. And though he doesn't use the word, he is praying that they would be abiding in Christ. It's another example, and this is an interesting one, because we don't have the words of the prayer in Scripture. But I think the substance of the prayer can be discerned from the conversation between Jesus and Peter. Remember, well, let me read the verse first. Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, once when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, this conversation was prompted by the disciples arguing over who's the greatest. And after Jesus rebukes them, he tells Peter that Satan has demanded to sift him like wheat. In other words, to be severely tested. In fact, if we can put it in modern English, Peter, Satan wants to put you through the ringer. But what is interesting is the reply of Jesus. Notice what he doesn't say. "Don't worry, Peter, I told Satan to stay away from you. So don't worry about a thing." Fact is, he indicates he's allowing the trial. And that Peter is not going to have a full measure of success. For his prayer is that his faith wouldn't fail. And when he is restored, in other words, you are going to fall, you will strengthen your brothers. How many times do you ever pray a prayer like that? The prayer of Christ was designed for Peter's best. He knew Peter had to go through that trial. And so he prays and allows Satan to test him. You see, up until that point, Peter thought more highly of himself than he ought to think. How many of us can't say the same? So this analogy of Jesus makes it clear, once again, there's only two types of people. Those who are abiding in him and striving to be like him, and those who are not. And those branches which bear fruit, and those that do not and are cast into the fire. So to those of you who are Christians, let me ask a couple questions. How much fruit are you bearing? You must bear some fruit to be assured that you are truly saved. And in a related parable, Jesus says that the seed that falls on good soil, that is the regenerated hearts, it bears fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Is it the desire of your heart to be one of those 100-fold? Or you're willing to settle for 30? To those who have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, apart from him, the only future you have is to be cast out like the fruitless branches and thrown into the fire to be consumed. And Jesus says about that place, in that place there will be the gnashing of teeth and weeping. I would call you to repent of your sin. Call on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. Father, may your word abide in our hearts. May we abide in you and you in us. May we bear much fruit. I pray, Father, for the one who is here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Please take away their stony heart. Give them the heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.